In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. Find out the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the Support Donate page at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation: Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Fitness, fellowship, and faith. The fact that you could put those things together and not have Donald Trump by the third paragraph is kind of a miracle, a small miracle of journalism in this day and age.
They just simply get angry and they'll shut anybody out of their lives who keeps being that voice of conscience to them, because that's what they're trying to silence. They can't silence their own conscience, so they're going to try to silence yours.
He forgave sin, and the people at that time said, "Who can forgive sin but God only?" And Jesus didn't say, "Oops, sorry, I didn't really mean that." Jesus accepted that.
So we need to be hopeful, knowing that our hope is laid up in Christ, and knowing that that is the motive for our actions. It doesn't mean that we think naively we're going to survive this, but that's not the point. The point is for us to be faithful.
Greek professors in Wisconsin listen to Issues Etc. while teaching verb paradigms. Paidoio, paidoies, paidoie, paidoiomen, paidoiete, paidoisi.
Man's fall into sin is really the second fall that occurs according to Holy Scripture. The first fall is that of Satan and one third of heaven's angels. So when does that fall occur, and when does this great war in heaven occur that we hear about in Scripture? Do James and Romans, do they have an authoritative relationship with one another, in that Romans, because it's more accepted in church history, is more authoritative than James, so that it can trump some of the things that James says? And here's another question. Is King Solomon in heaven? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to respond to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Brian Wolfmiller in the first hour or so of the program. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson. Today, Daniel in the Lion's Den in Daniel chapter 6. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. He's author of the book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, he is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome to you.
Thank you.
Here is a question from Nate, and it's for you, Pastor Wolfmiller. You're going to have to explain some of these terms, if you would.
Sure.
If the homo legomena and the anti legomena are the authoritative biblical canon, why do Lutherans suggest or teach to interpret unclear passages from the anti legomena with homo legomena and not unclear passages from the homo legomena with the anti legomena? For example, in James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So should we understand Romans as more authoritative than James on justification, or is it a matter of misinterpretation of the context? So take those two terms and give us a little primer on them, and then we'll get to Nate's question.
Sure. Homologomena and antilegomena are words that came about in the history of the church to describe the different books of the New Testament. It's good for us to remember that the Bible just didn't plop down as a single book, but it's a collection of 66 different books. And in the New Testament, these 27 books, texts, were written at different times and in different occasions. And they were gathered together very early and collected and quoted by the preachers in the church But in the early lists, there are some books that are everywhere and some that are not. And those books that were found really in every church from the very earliest times are called the Homilogomena. And those books that are not found in all these collections are called the Antilogomena, which would be Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Revelation. I think Jude might sometimes be listed with the Antilogomena. All the other books of the New Testament are considered Homilogomena. And that distinction stood all the way through to the Reformation. In fact, Chemnitz lists, when he lists the books of the Bible, he lists the New Testament books by Homilogomena and Antilogomena. And it's a distinction that was helpful, but really it's been lost in most of our conversation now. So we probably, since the Protestant Reformation and maybe even the Council of Trent, have a really flat reading of the Scripture. The Council of Trent did that with the Old Testament when they put together the books of the Apocrypha together with the books of the prophets. And probably coming out of the Protestant confessions, we had that flattening of the Homilogomena and the Antilogomena. But the question that Nate asks is, he puts these two ideas together, the Homilogomena and Antilogomena, together with the clear and unclear passages. It's a rule in biblical interpretation that we interpret the unclear passages in light of the clear passages. And my response to Nate would be that we don't say, oh, if something is antilegomena, then it's unclear, and homilegomena, then it's clear. It's probably the opposite is how it came about. Is there was those texts that are testified in every place and that really clearly speak of the grace of God in Christ and the work of Jesus in redeeming sinners in his death and resurrection. And then there's those passages where that is not quite as clear. And so I would suggest that the antilegomena are the antilegomena precisely because they lack the clarity that the homilegomena have. And so it's always important that we interpret the clear passages in light of the unclear. But does that mean that Revelation or Hebrews should not be in the Bible, or we shouldn't take the arguments that are given there seriously? Absolutely not. We read those texts from the apostles and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when the Lutherans take up the question of James chapter 2, which I think we'll discuss more, they don't say, oh, it doesn't count because it's antilegomena. No, they take the words that James speaks there very serious as the words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and go on to argue what they say and how it, in fact, does not contradict St. Paul in Romans chapter 3. So we rejoice in all the books that the Lord has given us in the New Testament.
That brings us to a question from Nick, and it's for you, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, and Pastor Wolfmill, you might want to chime in on it as well. My question relates to the infamous James 2 verse that was just referenced. I've slowly moved from non-denominational to Lutheran. One reason is because I love that Lutherans teach that us anxious Christians should look outside ourselves to Christ for our assurance in our baptism and the Lord's Supper and not our imperfect works. But I wrestle with the James verse, which says that faith without works is dead. How can I explain to myself and to evangelical friends that this verse does not mean that we should also look to our good works for assurance? We are so accustomed to look at others' works to tell if their faith is authentic. I know that works are not what saves, but when I read it, it seems like it suggests to me that we should also look to them to know that we have been saved. Hope you can help me out with putting this together. Thanks. What do you say, Pastor Ketchelmeyer?
Well, a couple of things historically. When we look at this theological discussion we had at the time of the Reformation, of course, when Luther says we hold that a man is justified before God by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, that the argument quickly was this knee-jerk trying to proof text this idea, and quickly the so-called theologians of the papal courts go to this passage as, oh, look, see, it proves our point. But that's the problem, is they're quickly looking for something to proof text, what they already understand or what they're already teaching. And their teaching was basically this idea that it's the works that basically energizes the faith. So if you just have faith and you don't have the works, then the faith can't do anything. So the works have to kind of like energize. It has to give energy to the faith so the faith can actually do something. But of course, we know, they knew they knew later on very quickly that that proof text does not hold water. So, I mean, that's historically that kind of that argument there. And then later on, when you get this kind of argument that now you're talking about non-denominationalism, understand that non-denominationalism has kind of a different beef. So they're not looking to the assurance in the promises of God, in the promise of the forgiveness of sin that is given to us in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, where we can be certain and sure that we stand before God right because of faith. And so they don't have anything to look to. And so that's why they look to, well, what else but just good work. So there's two different theological, historical kind of situations that are going on here. But we want to understand this context of this passage in James is really dealing with a different issue. All of these epistles, all these letters that are written by the apostles, it's in the context of some kind of question or some kind of issue, again, a historical theological problem, something that's happening. And when Paul's addressing the baptized in Rome, you have this understanding of the kind of this Jewish concept of, well, you can be right with God by what you do, that you can make God merciful by these things that you do in your own man-made methods. And Paul is addressing that very clearly. It's apart from the works of the law. Now, when James is dealing with this, James is now dealing with a different scenario, theological, historical issue that's taking place. And it's those who are becoming very lazy in this concept of Paul, which shows us how depraved we really are, the corruption of our human nature, that by nature we hate God and we don't want to learn from God. We don't want to listen. We don't like God's word. And so you're given the gift of God's word so that we can be certain and sure what's going on here. You can't just say, oh, since we are justified through faith alone, then therefore we shouldn't do any works at all. And that is very similar to that knee-jerk reaction that the papal so-called theologians were doing in Luther's day, as they're saying, as soon as Luther is saying that you are justified before God through faith alone, then you're going to teach people not to do good works. And that's really the issue here with James, is you have James saying, okay, you guys are sitting back and saying, hey, I'm justified through faith alone. And so I'm just going to sit back and I'm not going to do any works just to prove that it's not my work at all. And James is basically saying, you guys don't really understand this. I mean, you claim and you say you have faith, and I'll just go ahead and say I have works. So show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So this is what James is trying to do here, is trying to answer this issue of what's taking place in this time period of this epistle. And notice that when Paul is addressing this whole issue in his letter to the baptized in Rome, I mean, he's going to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so that Abraham was justified by faith alone in Genesis chapter 15. So that's that clear understanding of what made Abraham right in God's sight. It wasn't anything that Abraham did. In fact, Abraham came from the land of many deities, of many false misunderstandings of what the true God was, false images. And so Abraham is not justified by his works before God, that Abraham is justified before God through faith alone in the promise. The promise is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. But then when you get later on to Genesis chapter 22, then this shows you what a justified righteous person by faith is doing. So the righteous are those who are beginning to walk in the ways of God, that the Holy Spirit is working in this whole newness of life, that now Abraham is seeing things differently. He's hearing God's voice and he's rejoicing in this. And so Abraham is beginning to walk in the way of God with this word of God. So you have this whole pilgrimage of Abraham, if you will, this faith pilgrimage, where now in Genesis chapter 22, with the promise that he has in faith, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and this seed is going to be from his own loins. This is going to be the one who is to come, the one that he's waiting for, that we're all waiting for since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And so now that Abraham has a son, he has Isaac, Abraham's faith in that promise is so strong that he is willing to give up Isaac, knowing that God is the one who gives life. God is the one who promises to restore life in that bodily resurrection in what Christ will come to do. And so when Abraham is now a believer, one who is justified by faith, this is how one who is justified by faith acts, one who acts in a way in which he begins to walk in God's ways, listening to God's voice, talking with God, communicating with God by prayer, and rejoicing in what God has declared. So that even though God has promised his son Isaac to him, that he's willing to, because he knows that God is the one who calls things into existence that do not exist. God is the one who takes those who are dead spiritually and makes them alive spiritually by granting them faith. He knows that God is the one who can give the gift of life with Isaac in the womb of Sarah. And now God is the one who can restore that life again from the dead. So when you see Abraham in this attempted sacrifice of offering up his son Isaac, that's what James is pointing to. So you'll notice the different contrast when Paul is addressing those who don't understand how you are right with God. Is it by your works? And then James is addressing those who say, well, if I don't have to work, then I shouldn't work and I shouldn't do anything at all, lest I take away from God's work. So these are two different contexts.
Brian, what would you add to that?
Well, this, I think one of the important things to note about the James text, especially we're looking at James chapter 2, verse 22 and following, is how often James is talking about, what do you see? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Do you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? James is pointing out that faith is invisible. We can't see faith in the heart. Faith is made visible in our works. And this is the constant testimony of our Lutheran confessions about faith. Not only does it justify, but it also grabs a hold of the Holy Spirit. This is how Paul preaches in James. Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works? And the Holy Spirit, which we have by faith, is busy and active. So Luther, in his introduction to Romans, and this is quoted in the Lutheran Confession, says, faith is a busy, active thing. It's already more ready to work. It doesn't even need to be told. So that faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never by itself. It's always getting after the things that the Lord has set before it. Like Ephesians 2 says so clearly, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one would boast. But this is for the works that the Lord has prepared beforehand. And so this idea that faith doesn't show up, that faith doesn't love and serve and suffer, is simply wrong, and a wrong understanding of faith alone. So there is some confidence or some assurance to be received from faith. But here's how I like to think of it, and I'd love for you guys to tell me if you think this is helpful, that there's a primary assurance and a secondary assurance. The primary assurance that the Lord wants us to have is the confidence that His word is true. So how do I know that I'm a Christian? It's because I'm baptized. It's because I've eaten the body and blood of Jesus with this promise given for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's because I've heard the gospel and I've heard the forgiveness of my sins. In other words, the primary assurance comes from the things that create faith. And then there's a secondary assurance that come from the things that faith creates. So the faith produced in me produces good works. It produces the forgiveness of sins. It produces patience in suffering. It produces prayer for my own enemy. And our Lutheran confessions and Luther himself would often point to these things as assurances. The good works that follow faith are indications that I'm a Christian, but they're a secondary assurance that must be built on the primary assurance of the Word. And if I take those things away, if I take away the confidence that I have in my baptism and the confidence that I have in the supper, then that secondary assurance will always be lacking. It will never be enough. I can never be sure if I've done enough, served enough, suffered enough with enough patience. That secondary assurance is always mixed with my own failures, with my own sins, with my own bad motives. But if it's resting on the primary assurance, then I could say, oh, look, the Lord baptized me and He gave me a spirit so that I could suffer in quietness, so that I can forgive my enemy. And we can rejoice even in the assurance that those works and service give to us.
As Pastor Wolfmiller is saying, you know, we look at our Lutheran confessions on how we are to rightly believe, teach, and confess this faith that's been handed down to us. And so we have the beautiful words of Dr. Luther's Large Catechism when he's talking about the Lord's Prayer in particular. When you have this petition, the fifth petition, where we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Okay, so we're forgiving others who have trespassed against us. That second part, when we forgive others who trespass against us, this becomes a sign that we are forgiven. So Luther will talk about this in Large Catechism that, again, if you do not forgive, then don't think that God forgives you. But understand rightly that if you do forgive, you have this consolation and assurance that you are forgiven before God. But it's not because of your forgiving. So your forgiving doesn't accomplish this. It doesn't make God forgiving, just like any of these good works that are done in faith. It doesn't make God merciful. But Luther can say in the Large Catechism that as much as baptism, the Lord's Supper, are appointed as external signs, this affects so much also this sign, the ability to forgive. So you receive forgiveness from God, and then you are able to forgive others, that this can affect to confirm our consciences and cause them to rejoice. And it is especially given for this purpose, that we may practice this every hour, that we are forgiven people so that we can become forgiving people. And so this is one of these things where you see that you are doing as a believer, that in response to the grace that you have received because of the person and work of God, not work of Christ, not because of anything that you've done, you don't forgive in order to get forgiven. Your forgiveness doesn't make you forgiven, but because you are forgiven, you are enabled to forgive others, which then becomes a sign, something that is done that is tied to this promise of forgiveness.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, along with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, are our guests as we respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Joyce in Missouri has a question about prayer when we return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs faithful Lutheran laymen, commissioned ministers, and pastors to serve on its boards, commissions, and agencies. Nominations are open for the Boards of Regents at our Concordia Universities and Seminaries, the LCMS Board of Directors, the Office of National and International Mission, the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Concordia Publishing House, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs you. issuesetc.org/nominations.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Charlotte, North Carolina is one of the fastest-growing metros in the United States, with numerous company headquarters calling the Queen City home. Folks from all around the country have come to Charlotte for its temperate climate and convenient location between the mountains and the beach. If work, family, or vacation brings you to our area, we warmly invite you to join us at All Saints Lutheran Church, the congregation confessional in doctrine and liturgical in practice. Find us online at allsaintslutheran.org.
Memoria Press award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Your good Lord desires the quieting of your mind, the soothing of your body, the forgiveness of your sins, and the conquest over your death. And He gives that to you, into your ears, into your head, into your mouth, through His presence. Where is Jesus now? In His Word and sacraments. That's how one of the chapters of Confessing Jesus, The Heart of Being a Lutheran, concludes. This great teaching book is from Concordia Publishing House. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Confessing Jesus, the Heart of Being a Lutheran, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller are our guests. Pastor Wolfmiller, Joyce in Missouri, said, would the pastors please explain praying as a poor, miserable sinner and or versus praying with boldness and confidence? Also, we are to include thanksgiving in our prayers, but I don't see that in the Lord's Prayer. Why? Looking in the small catechism, the conclusion indicates that we joyfully believe God can do all this, but to me, this is not thanksgiving to him for all that he does for us. Am I missing something?
No, I don't think so, Joyce. The seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer are asking for things that we know that we need and for the things that the Lord wants to give. Our thankfulness is in response to the Lord giving those things that we need. So we pray the Lord's Prayer, and then we turn around and we thank him that he hears that prayer and that he answers them. And we can find that both the command and example of thanksgiving everywhere in the scriptures, all Paul's letters, except for Galatians, and I think 2 Timothy begin with thanks to God. He tells us to give thanks always. Jesus commends the leper who was healed, who returns to him for giving thanks. And in fact, Paul indicates that the pagan mind is marked by a lack of thankfulness in Romans chapter 1. They didn't recognize the things of God, nor did they give thanks. So the Christians are always giving thanks to God. But I think the reason why it's not in the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer is simply because he's teaching us what to ask for, and then we thankfully receive them. And this has to do with the first part of the question. Is there a difference between being a poor, miserable sinner or praying with boldness and confidence? And I think that repentance sets us before the Lord in two ways. Remember, the two parts of repentance are contrition and faith. And contrition lets us recognize our own sinfulness and our unworthiness of all of God's gifts. The only thing we're worthy of is his wrath and anger. And yet faith recognizes that all that wrath and anger is poured out on Christ, and the Lord has received us as his children. And so repentance gives us both humility and confidence. And the mix of that humility and confidence is what we call faith. And I think it's most beautifully expressed in the very first words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. I was thinking of this, what I always used to say to the kids on the playground was, my dad can beat up your dad, which I don't know if that's true, actually, but I was sure that my dad could beat, I knew that I would get beat up by anyone, but that my dad could take on the whole world. And that's really how the Christian prays. It's a humility in themselves, but a confidence in God. And that means that we are poor, miserable sinners who have a gracious Heavenly Father who loves us and delights in us and will hear and answer our prayers.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Melody in Charlottesville, Virginia says, I would like to know what the pastors think about the possibility of the animals being able to talk with Adam and Eve before the fall.
Well, when we get into the realm of possibilities, we're only going to give possible answers. I mean, so that's always going to be the issue here. I mean, yes, of course, there's the possibility, and there's some state of communication, obviously. So Adam is able to gather all of the animals before the fall into sin. Adam can gather all of the animals together, and then he can name the animals. I think that there is a level even now we see after the fall into sin where we communicate with animals right now, and they communicate with us, but they don't speak the same language. I mean, so, you know, whatever the language may be, whether it's a German or English or Spanish or whatever it may be, French, that the animals have their own way of communicating with each other. So in the realm of possibility, yes, it's always possible. We know that Balaam's donkey spoke, but that was something very unique, and it was for a purpose so that we could know the salvation history. That Balaam, of course, is that prophet for hire, the false prophet, and he's trying to hinder the kingdom of God by preventing the people of God hearing that word, the word of Christ. And so even Balaam's donkey starts to speak and stop him. And so we see that whenever Balaam goes to speak himself, it's the Holy Spirit who comes upon him. So is it possible? Yes, but it's unique. And it's unique in the scriptures for a reason.
A question from Celia in Norway. She says, Dear cherished issues, etc., I would greatly appreciate advice on how we as Christians should think, talk, and act when dealing with non-Christians. There are passages in Scripture that speak about guiding and rebuking one another, but are we called to point out sin to people that don't want to have anything to do with God? And when I say we, I mean laymen and laywomen, and I'm not talking about pastors or missionaries. And she says, in my case, I've gotten a new colleague. She's friendly, full of empathy, and very skilled at her job. Also, she's a lesbian. Of course, I pray that the merciful Lord will save her. I know that I should tell her about Christ's atoning work for us, even though that door feels shut at the moment. But do I have a responsibility to rebuke her choices and lifestyle?
I think the best scripture for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we start in verse 9, where St. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So St. Paul is telling us that there's a different kind of fellowship that we have with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ and with those who are not. And while we are avoiding those who are marked by sexual immorality or whose lives have been taken over by any particular sin and they become known by that sin, that's not talking about the way we get along with people who are not Christian. So there's a different judgment that we use depending on if someone names the name of Christ or if they don't. And I think that means that with our coworkers, with the people that we're engaged with in our neighborhoods, our friends, even in our families, that there's a different conversation that happened. And to answer the question just explicitly, where Celia asks, do I have a responsibility to rebuke her? The answer is no, that's not your vocation and it's not your calling. You are called to love her and to care for her in as much as you can without denying Christ or his word. And that's what you're called to do. Now, if she were to call herself a Christian, then certainly the conversation changes. And if she were to ask you, as Peter says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you to all those who ask, if she would ask you your thoughts or invite you to engage in something that you couldn't engage in, then you would want to speak to her, speak the full truth with as much love and kindness as you possibly can. But we're not called to judge or rebuke those who are outside of the church.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, author of Has American Christianity Failed? And Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. We've got one from Vicki in Arizona about the 23rd Psalm next. How does Jesus define the Christian's identity? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Confessing Jesus, the Heart of Being a Lutheran. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or look for Confessing Jesus at our website, issuesetc.org. Confessing Jesus, the Heart of Being a Lutheran, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod cares deeply for those who protect our nation. Are you or a loved one currently serving? Ministry to the Armed Forces would like to help. We provide devotional literature to encourage faith. Send your mailing address to lcmschaps@lcms.org or call us at 314-996-1337. Those in uniform are comforted with Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and He helps me.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
At Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia, you will hear God's Word faithfully preached every Sunday. We invite you to join our growing family of believers this week and every week for Education Hour beginning at 9 a.m., followed by Divine Worship at 10 a.m. For more information, find us on the web at oursavior-lcms.org. That's oursavior-lcms.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Lamb of God Lutheran, Papillion, Nebraska. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Forest Park, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Louisville, Minnesota. And Zion Lutheran, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer are our guests as we respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Vicki in Arizona has this one for you, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. In the 23rd Psalm, the first verse says, "He will set a table before our enemies." What does that mean?
Oh, this is a great question. Because now, remember, the Psalms are this praying and this petition that we are learning. It is this divine drama. Jesus, of course, is the high priest, and he's the one, is the mediator that stands between us and God. And so these Psalms are being sung by the people of God and the people of God who gather at the temple. And before the temple, of course, at the tabernacle, where the people of God are gathered, this is where you gather at the table. So you always keep that in mind. So when you talk about Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I mean, this goes back to the context of what was taking place when the Exodus happened, when Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and that the delivering of from the house of slavery under Pharaoh, that the people are walking toward the promised land, but they continue to fall back into this rejection of the word and resist the Holy Spirit. But God is the one who continues to promise to be present with them. And so it's in the midst of the enemies. I mean, when you think of enemies, these are the ones who are standing contrary. They are adversaries. They are one who are acting as afflictors, as ones who are causing trouble within the ranks of the people of God. But yet, even in the midst of that, God gives them a table. And so what's the table? Well, you go back to, for instance, Exodus 39. I mean, this is the table that is set up at the tabernacle with the bread of the presence. That face of God is there where he promises to be present at that table. And so you're arranging this table in Exodus chapter 4. You're going to bring the table out. You're going to arrange it. It's that table which is in the holy place of the tabernacle. And so it's that bread of the presence, where you know God's present there in the holy place where the priest goes before the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain where, of course, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant is, where God promises to be present with his people. So this is this whole understanding that you have prepared a table. That's that table that's prepared at the tabernacle with the bread of the presence. And this is where you're going to put this table up. This is the tent of meeting where God will meet, even in the midst of those who are rejecting this word of God, resisting the Holy Spirit. So the believers are the ones who are the sheep who continue to hear the voice of the shepherd, the voice of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and then he takes it back up again. And so we are wandering through this wilderness, and we continue to hear God's promises. I mean, when you're wandering through the wilderness, it doesn't seem like there's food. And that's why the people are grumbling and complaining, saying, we're thirsty, we're hungry, where's the food? Moses brought us out here to die. We had plenty of food and drink back in Egypt. Why are we here? Well, it's in the desert, in the midst of this, where God speaks his word. And it's in the midst of all of this, a contradiction with earthly experience and the mockers and the scoffers, even amongst the people of God, that you're going to set your eyes on the promise, the one who is with you, the good shepherd, the one who is present there at the bread of the presence. So he's there with you before your face. He's laying this out, preparing this table amongst before the enemies, those ones who are rejecting and resisting. So when we look at all the Psalter, we understand how we are gathered together by the Holy Spirit as God's people to gather into his promised presence in the midst of a world that is in animosity with God, the corrupted creation that stands in rebellion.
Molly has a question about Jesus' baptism vis-a-vis the apostles' baptism. I'm wondering if the apostles were baptized. Thanks for your answer, Pastor Wolf Miller.
Yes. I mean, the scriptures don't tell us explicitly that the apostles were baptized, but there's so many connections that it would be very difficult to make a case that they weren't baptized. For example, the first two of Jesus' 12 apostles were apostles of John the Baptist, who was there baptizing. That's John and Andrew. The connection between baptism and being a disciple is explicit. For example, John 4:1 tells us that they were baptizing and making disciples. Matthew 28 says, make disciples by baptizing. And so it's almost impossible to imagine being an unbaptized disciple of Jesus. There's just no real place for it in the scriptural doctrine.
I guess a follow-up question to that would be, it's highly likely that since many of Jesus' disciples were carryovers from John the Baptist's disciples, they would have been baptized by John the Baptist. Someone might ask, Pastor Wolf Miller, would then they have been rebaptized, or was that baptism then, in fact, a Christian baptism in time?
Yeah, this is a big theological question. It's one of those seminary debates, but I think it's really good to recognize that there's no examples of rebaptism in the scriptures, with the exception of the difficult Acts 19 business, where there's the disciples of John that have never heard of the Holy Spirit. But I think the best way to understand the biblical evidence is that when Jesus sends his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it is the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, which is now boosted with the gift that Jesus is given as he sits at the Father's right hand and sends forth the Spirit. So it's the baptism of John expanded. It's not a different baptism, but it's a
fulfilled.
I think that's a nice way to say it. The everything that John promised was delivered when Jesus institutes that baptism.
We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? And Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. They are also graduates of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. On the other side, Mark and Dwight both have questions about the fall of Satan and the war in heaven.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move farther on in 2 Thessalonians with the man of lawlessness, wicked deception, stand firm, pray for us, and idleness. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Is there a difference between what different Christian denominations teach? Or is Lutheran, for example, just the flavor of Christianity that you prefer to put in your religious ice cream cone? Is there more to what we believe, teach, and confess? Well, the October issue of the Lutheran Witness took up this very question. What is the difference between Lutheranism and other Christian denominations? To pick up your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University, Chicago.
Indeed, the quest for truth is at the core of a university's purpose. The liberal arts, illuminated by the revealed truths of Scripture, are powerful for equipping students for a life of self-governance. A disciple is one who follows the Master. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? He said that it means to take up one's cross. The cross is thus the symbol of dying for others, of dying to self for the sake of serving others. And a life of service is a life well lived.
Truth, freedom, vocation. Concordia University, Chicago. cuchicago.edu.
Welcome back. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, our guests. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Mark and Dwight both have questions regarding the fall of Satan. Mark says, when did Revelation 12's war in heaven take place? And also, who are the one-third of the stars that were swept to the earth? I've always thought they were Satan's fallen angels, but now I'm wondering. And Dwight, in a similar vein, says, in Revelation, Satan was cast out of heaven to the earth to torment humanity. Why didn't God send him to a different planet like Neptune?
I like how that ends there. So the issue, of course, is that God gives to us in the Scripture the revealed knowledge of salvation. I mean, that's what we're looking at. So he has not written everything from all of history, but he gives to us salvation history so that we know for certain and sure that the Creator of all things entered into his creation in time to become the Redeemer of all things, the one who redeems his fallen creation. And trying to speculate and try to figure out, like, what time did this happen? When did this take place? We know that it took place before the fall into sin of Adam and Eve. So we know this. So we know that Satan, the one who's the accuser, I mean, he comes to trick. He's the trickster. He comes to trick Adam and Eve because he's already in a state of rebellion there. So he's already out of this understanding of him being this glorious angel with all the angels of God. And that rebellion is one-third of the angels. These are the fallen angels. These are the false spirits, the unclean spirits, the ones who are supposed to be messengers of God, but they're the ones that go out and give a different message. So that when you have all of these false messages, these false doctrines come from demons. These are the doctrines of demons. So this one-third is, those are the followers of Satan in that rebellion. We can't pinpoint an exact date of when that took place, but we know it took place before the rebellion of Adam and Eve, because they're the ones that come down and give a false message, because what an angel is a messenger. And so the devil comes and he's giving a message. But because he's already in that state of this rebellion, he's giving a false message. He's giving a false hope. And then he blinds the world now after we fall into sin, that we continue to be in that false hope and this false message. So we can't hear the word of truth. So again, the key here is that salvation history that we are given. And so why God did not send him to Neptune? Well, that's not the salvation history. It's about earth, and it's the place on earth where we as people, the creatures of the Creator, we live and dwell. And he continues to sustain us, and he continues to give us his word. He continues to promise to be present with us in the midst of all of this world that's falling apart before our own eyes. And so Satan comes down, and now he's accusing us here on earth. So he lost that job as Satan, the accuser before the throne of God. But now he's here on earth and he's accusing us individually within our conscience. And so he's trying to persuade us. He's trying to trick us with this false message, with these doctrines of demons that take away glory and honor that rightly is given to Jesus. And so you take that away from the person and work of Christ, and then you put it on the individual person, or you leave that person in utter despair. So again, you're stealing that work of Jesus, that now you're taking away the true comfort and consolation that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But so Satan comes down to earth. I mean, we could speculate and say, why didn't God send him to Neptune? But it's in this salvation history that the devil is cast out of the throne room to accuse before God, because now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous one. He stands there for us before the Father, so that we know we stand good with God because we have a mediator, we have a high priest, and by faith we promise, the promise is given to us, by faith we trust in this, that he has taken our sin and he has given us his righteousness. So we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. But yet Satan is constantly now cast down to earth and troubling us in our conscience. And he's the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience, the unrepentant unbelievers. Satan continues to blind their eyes and stop their ears. But he's always trying to enlist us in his rebellion. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is indwelling and working in the lives of the believers. That's the repentant sinners, the ones who trust this message, the ones who hear that word of God, the fulfillment in the person and work of Christ, and we walk in newness of life, and yet we're able to rejoice in the midst of suffering because we have this hope, the hope that's given to us in Jesus.
I think that Mark mentions the one-third of the stars swept by the dragon's tail, and I agree with Mark, that's an indication of the fallen angels. We remember that the devil and all of the demons were created as good and holy angels, and that one-third of them fell, which seems like an awful lot. I suppose we can rejoice that two-thirds did not fall. But there's a beautiful little note also at the end of this vision in Revelation 12 where it says, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Jesus enters into the heavenly court with his blood, and now there's no accusations that the devil can rightly bring there." It's beautiful. And then verse 11, "And they," that is us, the people, the Christians on earth, "they overcame him," the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death." So that the reason why, if we can be so bold as to say it this way, the reason why Jesus sends the devil down to earth is so that he can overcome the devil through the church. It's not like the devil is sent down to destroy us. The devil is sent down, it says it here, so that we can overcome him by the word and the blood and the not loving our lives. So James says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Or Jesus says, "I saw the devil fall like lightning from heaven when the disciples were preaching and baptizing." Or Paul ends his letter to the Romans in chapter 16, which says, "The Lord will crush the devil under your feet." So that Jesus crushes the devil under his feet, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. In his death and resurrection, that's Hebrews 2:14. But now the Lord is pleased to crush the devil under our feet so that the gates of hell will not stand against the church. The Lord Jesus is pleased to win the victory over the devil precisely through the renewal that he gives us in the forgiveness of all of our sins. It's quite wonderful. So instead of fearing the devil, we give thanks to God that through the gifts of the Holy Spirit and through the protection of the word and the blood, the devil is in fact overcome by us.
We're answering your unanswered Bible questions with Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Folks, you have until tomorrow, Wednesday, October the 19th, to register for the 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference this Friday and Saturday in Rock Island, Illinois. Speakers include abortion survivor Melissa Oden, Jeannie Mancini from the March for Life, Blaze TV and radio host Steve Dace, and others. Find out more about this year's Lutherans for Life National Conference, Friday, October the 21st and Saturday, October 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois, at lutheransforlife.org/conference, lutheransforlife.org/conference. Mark in Tennessee has a question about Mark 13:30, where Jesus says, that the generation alive at the time would not pass away before the end. Stay tuned.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
Are you ready for war? Are you ready to stand firm in Christ against all odds?
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Yes, yes, you are ready because God has made you ready. Your hope is built on Jesus Christ and His righteousness.
Terry Mattingly is the eternal boomer. In other words, he, due to the circumstances of his birth, is lame.
Here's some feedback from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Terry can be counted on to deliver his boring, blasé take in his irritatingly pseudo-profound fashion. Anyway, lame. May God have mercy on Terry and Issues Etc. You're all a bunch of lame boomers.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom, Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., where we are answering your unanswered Bible questions with Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Brian Wolfmiller. So, Pastor Wolfmiller, here's a question for Mark in Tennessee. He says, I'm troubled by Mark 13:30, in which Jesus says that the generation alive at that time would not pass away before the end of the age. How are we to understand this, since that generation is obviously long gone?
My best understanding of this text, and this is a hard text also for me, my best understanding is that this refers to all of the promises that the Lord has given, especially regarding the nation of Israel and the promises of the destruction of the temple and all of those events that would occur, especially in August, June, July, August of the year 70 AD. And my, again, best take on this is that when Titus marches in with the Roman armies in 70 AD, and destroys the temple and destroys Jerusalem, that marks the end of every promise that was given to the church except for the return of Jesus. So the only thing that now remains is the return of Jesus. Now, I've been recently wrestling also with the prophecy that Paul makes regarding the one who restrains and the fall of the Roman Empire itself, which would come a few generations later. But that's how I understand these generational promises, that it is explicitly referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in the context, because the disciples were asking, they were marveling at the stones that the temple was built out of, and Jesus says, not one will be left upon the other. Then they ask Jesus, tell us when these things will be, and what's the sign of the coming of the end of the age, and that those two things are mingled together in Jesus's warning of the last days.
I think, Todd, what we want to do, though, is look back at the Old Testament, see how this phrase, this generation, is used. I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 7, and here you have this contrast between Noah, who is righteous by faith. He's justified through faith alone. So he is righteous. And, of course, his family, seven others. So there's only eight that are saved by water in those days. Of course, now we have the sacrament of justification and baptism, which now saves. But in the days of Noah, you have, like in Genesis chapter 7, where Yahweh is speaking to Noah, and he says, go into the ark, you and all your household, those are the righteous by faith, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So the generation is the contrast here with the wicked, the ones who do not believe, the ones who reject this promise, the ones who are stuck in their sin. And so you have that contrast to the righteous, the believers who are justified by faith, and the unrighteous who are dead in their trespasses and sin. You'll see the same kind of usage in Psalm chapter 12, where you have the psalm, it states, and it gives us these words to pray and to praise and to have a conversation, the divine dialogue with God. It says, you, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation. I mean, so this is the whole issue here is, well, what are we talking about in Psalm 12? Well, the verse right before it, the words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So we're talking about the word of Yahweh. And so that word is given to us, and the word of the Lord will endure forever. So the words of Jesus are going to stand. But this generation, that's that wicked generation, the unregenerate, the ones who are rejecting this message, who reject, and they will stay in the state of resisting the Holy Spirit. You will have this till the end. You've had this since the days of Noah. I mean, even prior to that, we had this. That's why all of this began there, until the days of Jesus, throughout the time of the Psalms being prayed at the temple. And you will continue to have that to the end of the age, that there will be this generation, the wicked generation, that will continue to try to prevent God's kingdom from coming. But his word will endure forever. I mean, so that's why you have this connection in Psalm 12 that goes into Psalm 13, where you're talking about the word, and then you say, now we know, O Yahweh, you will keep them. The ones who are righteous by faith, you will guard us from this generation forever. And then you write next verse, it ends on this note, on every side, the wicked prowl. The wicked, these are the ones that do not believe in this message. These are the Rashaim, the unbelievers. The wicked, they prowl. They are vile, exalted among the children of man. That's what we are in competition with. We are in this spiritual battle here. It's a war of words. And then you get into Psalm 13, where then you have that question of meditation. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the days long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So again, it's that promise of God's presence in this life, in the midst of the enemies, the scoffers, the ones who are rejecting these words, the wicked, which is the vast majority. I mean, wide is the road to hell, the highway to hell, but narrow is that pathway that leads to eternal life. And it's in the midst of this context where we have those who are rejecting. That's this generation. But in Christ, we are a new creation. We have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are being restored. We are being renewed into the image of God. But while we're here in the midst of this desert where everything is in despair, he sets that table before us. As we were talking before, he prepares the table, and it's there where he has the promised presence. So now, of course, in the New Testament, we have the promise in the cup of the New Testament in his blood, where he promises to be at the table where we're constantly gathered in the midst of our enemies, the wicked who this generation reject the word of God.
Here is a question also related to the end times from Robert in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wolf Miller, where do the scriptures talk about reunion with the loved ones in the resurrection?
The most beautiful passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, which starting in verse 13, going to verse 17, or is it verse 18, but it's especially verse 17. It's talking about those who are alive and remain to the end will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord will descend, and we have the angel shout and the voice of the archangel, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That great meeting of that occurs on the day of the resurrection, where we meet with those who have gone before us. It's really a beautiful passage, and it's no accident that Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, because those words are so fantastic and comforting. I think we could also look at how one of the sweet names of death that the Bible uses in the Old Testament is to be gathered to the fathers. That's a great one. In Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the unrighteous steward, and he says, so use for yourselves wicked money to make friends who will greet you in eternal life. So that idea of being greeted by friends in eternal life is also helpful. And then we have the example of King David mourning the child who was born from his adultery with Bathsheba, the child who lived only 7 days, little boy. And he's mourning and weeping, and he finds out that the child died, and so he goes and he gets dressed and he goes and eats, and the people can't understand it. And David says, this is 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, he can't come back to me. I must go to him. And so one of the ways we think of death then is going to those who have gone before us, which is a great comfort. When Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, I think that happens in part when those that we love and hold dear, the Lord calls them to himself, and we then, when we die, also go to them.
I think, Todd, also the words of Jesus, which bring this wonderful hope, hope in the bodily resurrection. He says, like in Matthew chapter 8, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Again, we have this understanding of table here, this fellowship with God, where we are in community. We are in communion with God. We're eating before the presence of God. And so we eat before the presence of God now, and we join with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven in the liturgy, in the divine service, when we gather at the sacrament of the altar. And we're looking forward to that feast to come when we will be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we'll recognize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Jesus also goes on in Matthew 22 when he's talking about the clear words of God about the bodily resurrection, the hope. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, because remember the Sadducees are calling into question the whole resurrection because they are sad, you see, they don't believe in the resurrection. Well, Jesus, of course, says, have you not read? I mean, this is obvious, it's clear that God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So we will join with those together, of all the saints of all ages who have that promise, and that promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that promise that was tied to that land, that participation that we came from the ground, we will return from the ground, we are dust, and dust we shall return, but Jesus is the one who came out of the ground once again. He sprouted forth, and his kingdom sprouts out to the ends of the earth, that we have that hope and this participation of the resurrection of the body with all the saints, and we'll be able to recognize Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or even Moses and Elijah, like the disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were able to recognize people they had never seen before in their lives.
Here's a related question from Eric in Tennessee, Pastor Wolf Miller. Is Solomon, that is King Solomon, with Christ?
Probably not. We are, thank the Lord, not the judges of anyone. And as far as I can tell, there's one who we know explicitly is not in glory, but in perdition and in hell, and that's Judas. But the Bible paints a pretty bleak picture of King Solomon at the end of his life, 1 Kings 11. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and so forth and so on. And so the Bible paints a picture of apostasy in Solomon's life and does not give us an example of his repentance. So that's the evidence that we have to go on, at least that I'm aware of.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, along with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Another question, this one from Drew in Michigan, on 2 Timothy 2, a faithful saying from St. Paul, next. What can we learn from our Lutheran forefathers on how to face the challenges of a culture openly hostile to Christianity? Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has written a column for the Latest Issues Etc. journal titled For Such a Time as This. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You'll also find Pastor Will Whedon's article on the monthly Psalter, the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Sanctifying your exercise routine with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When a 2018 fire nearly destroyed Milwaukee's historic Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church, we got to work, but continued to give the gifts Christ freely gives to his saints here in Milwaukee as we have since 1847. We are nearly two-thirds of the way to completion on this historic restoration, but we need help to finish this work. Will you join us? Please consider joining us. Visit trinitymilwaukee.org for more information. And as pastor, I can't wait to welcome you home to Trinity.
Is your child struggling at school? Are you thinking about homeschooling? Would you like help knowing what to teach and how to teach it? The Simply Classical curriculum from Memoria Press provides an enriching, step-by-step classical Christian education for students who have autism, learning or behavioral difficulties, ADHD, and more. You'll find everything you need, including daily lesson plans to guide your way. Learn more at simplyclassical.com. Use LPR23 to save on your order. Simplyclassical.com.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. So, let's see. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Drew in Michigan, says this. The saying that is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 has always interested me. Can you provide a breakdown of its meaning for those baptized Christians who struggle with faith and doubt? And here's the saying he's referring to in 2 Timothy. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself.
Well, I think what we want to do is we want to look at this in the context of what Paul is saying there. I mean, so we don't want to just rip it out of the context. And so it's in that context where Paul is saying to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, so whenever you have a therefore, now we're getting to the point. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I mean, so this is how we're leading into this kind of doxological hymn of praise, if you will, that it's a trustworthy saying. It's something that we can rejoice and sing with thanksgiving, that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. That if we continue in this life, starting in our baptism, we have been buried with Christ. We have been united in his crucifixion. We've been crucified with Christ, but we've also been raised in the resurrection. And we are also seated with Christ in the ascension. That's where this all begins. And it is in that beginning, that sacrament of justification that we have, that we now stand right before God. We have a mediator, that it's in this life we are daily dying to sin and we are living a newness of life, rising again, that we look forward to that last day. So you continue to die, and then ultimately you die in the faith, and you will also live, just as he died and he was raised from the dead. So it's in that context of endurance. So that's what Paul was saying. He was saying that he is enduring everything. And then so then he goes on to the elect, that's the children of God who have been given this gift of faith, given the assurance in baptism, those who have been elected. Now you can look to your baptism to know you have been chosen by God. He gave you this gift so you can be certain and sure that those who endure will continue in this faith until the end. So it's in that context. And then, like, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, he says this. He says, we are heirs of God, and we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Because we know that we are right with God because of Jesus, we are comforted in our consciences. We know that Jesus is the king of our conscience. We have a good conscience now. We can live freely in this life, and we can rejoice in suffering. So even in the midst of suffering, we know that God is at work. We don't see him at work, but we know his promise is he is there working in us, promising to work together for the good in all things for those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him. So we have that assurance and we have that promise that when we suffer, we can rejoice knowing that Christ is a suffering servant and we are being made and renewed into the image of Christ. So this is what we should expect in this life. And then Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy, he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. So now this is that warning. It's the same warning that Jesus had given. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So it is that word of warning that we don't want to deny Jesus before men. But we have an advocate with the Father who stands up for us in the heavenly places. And so in this life, we will be constantly persecuted. We'll be hated by the world. There will be suffering. God will custom build a cross for each one of us and place it on each one of us individually. And so here we have this understanding that that cross is a place where God is at work. It is the burden that we bear, but we know that God is at work in us. So we're not to deny him. We continue on. We endure, setting our eyes on Jesus, who was obedient unto death, even death on the cross itself. And then you get to the end where it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, what Paul is doing is echoing his own words that he says in Romans chapter 3, for instance, where Paul is talking about those who had the promise, the sons of Abraham biologically. They had the oracles of God, but they rejected the Christ. And so that did not nullify the promises. That did not void out the word of God. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, these questions of meditation are times to pause and contemplate on the promises of God. So we know the answer. Paul says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And so this is the issue that we have, that in this life, God never promises us a bed of roses, that everything's going to go perfectly our way, that we will have no problems. Instead, God actually assures us that you will have many trials and tribulations and troubles. And the fact that you have been baptized and marked as an adopted child of God, you are marked as an enemy of the devil, and he is mad, and he is going to try to destroy your faith. But God will use all of this for the purpose of giving you an opportunity to exercise your faith and continue to turn to Jesus, who is the author of life, the one who is the perfecter of our faith.
Dan asked this question, Pastor Wolfmiller, a history question. it's been nagging issue with me. Luke went into some great detail to share St. Paul's earlier trials before appealing to the Roman emperor. Are there details, biblical or tradition, of that appeal encounter?
No, certainly not in the scriptures. And the history tells us that Paul, in fact, never had that audience, that his first Roman imprisonment was sort of a light house imprisonment, and that he left there. Then he went to Spain, and then he went back and visited Crete and a couple other places before he was back in Rome before his beheading under Nero. That's year 68 or so, according to the history. So the history tells us that Paul never was given to stand before Caesar and make his case. Although, this is really interesting, that when Paul ends his letter to the Philippians, and this is written from his first imprisonment in Rome, he says, "We greet you, including the brothers and sisters, the brothers in Caesar's household," so that the gospel itself had made its way into the emperor's house, and some connected to the emperor, maybe part of his family, certainly part of the servants and those who were working in the emperor's house, had become Christians, been baptized, and rejoiced in the Lord's salvation.
There's a question from Nathan in Perryville, Missouri, for you, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien create their fictional worlds with creation narratives in The Magician's Nephew and The Silmarillion, respectively. An interesting detail both narratives use is the use of music by God and his creatures to create the world. Is there any truth to the idea that God might have used music as a vehicle to carry the spoken word to create the world in the creation account of Genesis? And then he cites several Old Testament Bible passages that connect singing with the creation event.
Okay, to be clear here, I'm not exactly an expert on what C.S. Lewis and Tolkien said in those passages. I can't actually reference those in particular. I have to go back and watch the movies, right? Or read the books too. But the key is, I think what we want to look at is that, first of all, God alone created everything. He did not have help by the angels. So we want to be very clear that when God spoke the word and he brought things into existence that did not exist, the angels were not participants in this. They were not the ones who were helping God to create. God alone created. So we got to be clear on that. And so what do we see in a passage like Job? I mean, look at what Job's talking about. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, of course, the answer is no. I mean, this is a question of meditation, contemplation. But in verse 7, in Job 38, as we have here, it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Okay, so notice that this is not that's how creation took place. What this is a response of the created angelic beings who are rejoicing in what God has done. So this is this verbal root in Hebrew, ranan, to sing out, to ring out, joy and exaltation. I mean, so you're to shout out, you're ringing and you're singing. I mean, you're rejoicing. It's a responsive thing. So it's not the act of creation itself. It's that God's creatures, okay, the angelic beings are creatures created by the Creator, they are responding to creation. How wonderful it is. But when you look at the rest of Scripture, you move on from creation to immediately the fall of creation with Adam and Eve. So then what takes place in the whole rest of salvation history is not the ringing out and singing out in the response of creation in particular, but rather the singing for joy at redemption. And you'll see this in the Psalter over and over again. I mean, you have this, for instance, in Psalm 5. Psalm 5 itself says, "But let all who take refuge in you," so that's the conversation. So you're taking refuge in God. "Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." So this is that singing for joy, that ringing out. It's that response of joy and exaltation of God's redemption. Or like in Psalm 32, where we rejoice and truly happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Truly happy or blessed is the man against whom the Lord or Yahweh counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so Psalm 32 then has the response of this proclamation, this contemplation of this is a true thing. It is truly blessed. Truly happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This is God's work of redemption. So in verse 11 in Psalm 32, "Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and sing out loud for joy, all you upright in heart." It is is a response to the act of redemption. I mean, you get this like in Psalm 33, shout for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks so that we're proclaiming the wondrous things that God has done. The two great acts of God are creation and redemption. Or as we all know, Psalm 95, I mean, when we gather together, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. I mean, that's that response of the creatures who know of this great work of God that brings redemption, restoring the creation that has fallen. So you have that, or even like in Isaiah, I mean, we can't forget Isaiah, shout out and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. Why? Because great is the one who is in your midst, the Holy One of Israel. Or in Isaiah 44, you sing, O heavens. Why? Because Yahweh has done it. What has he done? Well, he's the one who has redeemed Jacob. So that's that response of singing in the redemption and the act of God.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. He's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including His American Christianity Failed. You can purchase His American Christianity Failed and Reading Isaiah with Luther at our website, issuesetc.org, click Talk On Demand Archives, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, thank you.
Oh, it was my pleasure.
And Pastor Wolfmiller, thank you as well.
You got it.
When we return, we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson on Daniel in the Lion's Den in Daniel 6 with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The vast array of Christian denominations can seem overwhelming. Well, if you've ever wondered what other church bodies teach, the Lutheran Witness is here to help. In the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, we take up and study 11 other Christian denominations, a brief survey of their history, key teachings, confessional documents, and then compare that with Lutheran doctrine. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more, or visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, etc.
At the center of our campus is Kramer Chapel, and there's a reason for that.
Issues, etc. guest, Dr. Arthur Just.
Because it is the heartbeat of Concordia Theological Seminary. It is where we go to hear the voice of Jesus and frequently be fed with the body and blood of Christ. We sometimes call it our Jerusalem. Kramer Chapel points to the classroom, which we sometimes call Athens. It is there that we do theology, biblical studies, systematic theology, practical theology, history. We love theology here, and we love the study of it, and we love coming together in worship It's one of the things that gives us great joy. Joy in worshiping, joy in studying theology. Concordia Theological Seminary is all about the joy of being in Jesus.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu.